Thank you. I'm going to pray. Lord, would you bless us as we gather together this morning to hear your word? Would you, as you did with those dry bones in the valley that Ezekiel saw, give us life, sustain us, refresh us, cause your breath to enter us, that we may know you? Amen. I heard a news piece the other day. I think the kids getting chased by a tiger, I think. It's probably fine. I heard a news piece the other day that there's a trend among the elites of Silicon Valley and tech CEOs for longevity, that the mega rich are recently becoming obsessed with prolonging youth and health and living forever. And someone on BBC was sort of opining about what this trend toward trying to live forever represents. And I just thought it was so funny that anyone would think this was a recent trend. Have you heard of FARO? You know, people, for as long as there have been people have been trying to live forever. The mega rich have always been, taking out their organs and putting them in canopic jars, wrapping up their bodies as mummies, drinking mercury. I haven't seen that as a tech trend in Silicon Valley yet. No one's drinking mercury yet. But it's as old as time. From the moment that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, people have wondered how to live forever and effectively get back in. There was a huge cryogenics trend. Do you remember hearing a lot about cryogenics when you were younger? I looked into it and I was wondering what happened to all those people who got frozen. Apparently everyone except for one body who was frozen since 1976 has since been thawed and disposed of or buried because of refrigeration issues. Imagine, it is funny when you say that, everyone laughs. Imagine if that was your plan to live forever and then the fridge broke. You're trusting a fridge a lot, aren't you? You'd want to get like a Bosch or something at least, I hope. It's probably the one guy who didn't thaw was in a Kelvinator or something. They still go. But people have been trying to live forever. The passage today is about that there is a way to live forever. There is a hope for eternal life. But it's not anything that you can do materially or physically. It's spiritual. It's by the Spirit of God. And Ezekiel has a vision of this. So first, let me explain this vision that Ezekiel has, and then I'll apply it a little bit. But to explain the passage, it is, when you read the passage, you go, that's pretty scary. It is a very, very strange, surreal, and scary passage. Ezekiel is having a vision. So presumably he's dreaming or he's in some kind of trance, but this is not a... This is not like an event that he witnesses. It's a vision or an image that he sees. And as he has this vision, Ezekiel is standing in a valley, and he's a particular person. He's the Son of Man. So if you have read your Bible much, you'll realize that title, the Son of Man, is the one that Jesus uses most often to talk about himself. The Son of Man is the Messiah, God's chosen king, the one who will be the inheritor of the whole world that God has appointed and chosen a day on which he will become king over all. So Ezekiel has this vision in which he is the Son of Man, he is the Messiah, and he's standing over a valley which is filled with his people, but they're all dead. They're all dry bones. And he turns to God and says, can they live? And the way in which God brings life to them here is very pointed. Do you notice that God says to him, prophesy. Prophesy to these bones and they will live. Ezekiel is a prophet and he lives during a time called the exile, where all of God's people have been captured and taken off to be enslaved. They've been brutally killed. The walls of Jerusalem have been smashed down. And in his time in history, God's people are at the low ebb. There's really no hope for their future. They've sinned greatly against God and been judged. They're thrown out of the land. They think that they're dead. They think that the time of Israel is over, that the promises that were made to Abraham, to Moses, have been broken so much by them that they cannot be fulfilled anymore. And they're living as exiles and strangers in a foreign land. This is a time in which, like Daniel is written, where God's people are sort of all enslaved again. But Ezekiel is having a vision that is in one sense a metaphor. You know, he's looking around at the people of God, his people, and they're all dried up. They're enslaved. They're defeated. They're battered. They don't have their homeland anymore. And he's wondering how they could ever get it back. How could we ever go back to the land that God gave us? But in another sense, it's also literal. It's not just a metaphor that, you know, by speaking to the people through the prophets and giving them hope, they'll be encouraged and able to go back. It's a literal promise that God will raise them up from the grave. So if I read from the passage, verse 12, "Therefore prophesy to them and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them." See, not only does Ezekiel say that God will return them to the land, but that those of them who have died, who have been killed, not just from now, but through time, will be raised and go back with them. And this is actually the hope of God's people through the Bible. You'll notice that when people die in Genesis, when Abraham dies, you know, when Joseph dies, they say, take my bones and carry them into the land. So that when Israel finally cross over the Jordan, you know, so much later on in Joshua, they're carrying with them the bones of Joseph, the bones of Moses, so that when God raises them up, they will be in the place that they were promised they would be. It's a passage that pictures very vividly and somewhat frighteningly that God will, by speaking to his people at one final day, through the Son of Man, his chosen king, raise them from the dead that they might receive the things promised. Now, that's the passage. I got two applications on it. First, we're going to talk about how the dead will be raised. How is God going to do this? And second, what do we do about that? What do we do about it? So first, how will the dead be raised? This is, I think, the great question that everyone has in the world. How can you live forever? Someone once said that the scientific worldview requires but one miracle. That science sort of says we can explain everything back to the Big Bang, but give us one miracle and we can do the rest. Because science has no way of accounting for, well, imagine, you know, if the whole universe did actually just explode from one infinitely dense, infinitely sort of minuscule singularity of energy that just one day exploded out into all of the material and energy in the universe today. Where did that come from? What caused that to be? Science requires at least but one miracle, which is that there was that singularity to begin with, and everything else can sort of be traced through that. But that's not quite true. Science also asks you to have one more miracle too, because as yet, nobody can account for the beginning of life. We have not ever in anywhere observed the spontaneous generation of a life form from dead material. It's never been observed, never been reproduced. We have no idea, really, how the first little single cellular organisms and bacteria could have gone from being chemicals in a soup to living beings connected together, moving and working. People have postulated theories. I think the theory I was taught in school was that, like, in the primordial ooze of the ancient world, the base chain amino acids formed in the oceans, and they were struck by lightning, possibly, and that caused them to glue together. But it's never been able to be reproduced, and it makes little sense. How do you go from the chemicals or ingredients of a life to a living creature? You know, you could assemble all the parts of a human body, but what would make it live? It's a miracle. It's a wonder to us, the difference between, you know, chemicals and an organized life form, and we can't account for it. If you've ever been with someone as they've died, I have a number of times, you do feel that something tangible happens, but it's impossible to place. What is the life that ends? It's not chemical, it's not material. There is no chemical difference between a living body and a dead one in the seconds before and after it dies, none at all, really. If you were to freeze time, if you could freeze time, you would not be able to determine whether a body that had just died 10 seconds ago or there were 10 seconds before their death. you would not be able to determine whether they were alive or dead if you could freeze time. The only way that you could know if the body is living or dead would be to unfreeze time and see if it breathes and the heart beats, so that someone who's just died can be brought back. How? By putting breath back into them, by palpitating their chest, CPR. Apparently to the Queen song, Another One Bites the Dust, which seems macabre. Is that the current BPM, 110? Yeah. Who's up to date on first aid? Thank you. But, you know, it's a miracle that life happens, and it's intangible. It's not material. Life, animus, spirit, breath doesn't exist. If you were to freeze time, it's not measurable in any way. It only exists through change, moment to moment, movement, breath, heartbeat. It can't be measured, can't be explained, and we can't account for its beginning. Not as yet. I doubt we ever will. In this passage, we see a picture of that God raises them and then still something is lacking. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. The bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. That word breath, we've said a few times in this series, is spirit, life. The spirit, the life, the breath are all the same word in the Bible. They have a body, but not breath. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, or I prefer the translation, prophesy to the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come, spirit, breath, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. God always creates through the Bible by speaking. In the beginning, Genesis 1, let there be light, and it happens. It's not intuitive though, is it? We take that for granted, that when God creates things, he speaks it and it happens. It's not intuitive at all, because we don't make things that way. You know, if I'm making something in my yard and my kids try to talk to me or something, I'm annoyed by that. I'd prefer not to be talking while I'm trying to fiddle with the car. I want to use my hands to make things. And most religions through human history have assumed that, you know, their gods or their God have created the way that we do, by building things or forming things, or if the pagans thought, you know, slaying a great beast and its body became the mountains and the hills. But the God of Scripture speaks and then things become. It's not intuitive. You know, have you tried this before? If you say something, it probably won't happen unless it was already going to happen anyway. Like if I say, like, the floor is lava, thankfully I'm not God. God played that once in the village of Pompeii and never recovered. You can't just speak things into being as a person, but God can. So why does he create this way? You know, why does Jesus do this? You'll notice as you read through the scriptures that Jesus creates by speaking. He says, stand up and walk, and the paralytic can stand. Your sins are forgiven, and they are. Stretch out your hand. The man stretches out his hands. Be gone from him, demons, and they go. Talitha cum, little girl, wake up. And she rises from the dead. Or when he comes down to the tomb of Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. Everyone was very worried because he'd been in there 3 days. And they said, but Lord, he stinketh. That's the KJV. It actually is. You can look it up. It's that, like, John something, John 11, 12. You can check. Lord, he stinketh. And he did, probably. But he came out of the tomb. Jesus creates by speaking. Why? Well, there's a couple of reasons. The first is that with your speech goes your breath. That when you speak words, they go out of you by your breath. And the breath of God, the Spirit, is the life. And so he breathes as he speaks. His word carries his life and his breath. So as Ezekiel, the Son of Man, prophesies to the bones, breath enter you, well, the breath is leaving him as he does, so that the life we have, the life that makes the difference between, you know, that skeleton and flesh, effectively just a sculpture of meat and a living being, is the breath that enters it. So as he prophesies, the breath goes out of him and into the creature, that it becomes a living being. And then that breath turns back to words with him, that the creatures he speaks to and gives his breath to then speak back to him in prayer, in praise. So that's one reason the word carries breath. But it's not just, it's speaking, because he desires that his creatures would know him. He creates in such a way that the thing he makes will know him, will converse with him, will know why he's made them, and that he has made them. You know, he doesn't just make them with his hands, as if he had hands as an analogy, but and cause them to guess why they're made, but he speaks to them so that their life may come with knowledge of their creator. So the refrain all through Ezekiel 37, when I do this, then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. That God chooses to create through word, to bring life through word, to raise the dead through word, so that we will know him. How can you know anyone if they won't speak to you? Now, next, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? We're at the end of our series on the Holy Spirit. What do we do about it? I was thinking about this as I was writing this sermon. I said to Eddie, I'm like, I really am struggling writing this sermon because I don't know what I should cover. The Holy Spirit and future hope. What should I cover? Like, what's sort of an implication here? And Eddie said, oh, well, just lift people up and try to give them like a vision of heaven and something above this life. And I thought, oh, good, just that. That's easy, right? I can't do that. I've never been to heaven. I hear it's lovely, but I have no idea myself what it's like from experience. I can only go off what the Bible tells me. I can only sort of explain things and, I don't know, make jokes or something. So how can we have this experience of being lifted up and seeing heaven? Well, we can by the Spirit of God. That as often as we hear the voice of God, do we know that the same word, that same voice of God speaking to us, prophesying, blessing us, is the very same voice that at the last trumpet will raise us from the dead. The same voice which said, let there be light, and made things in the beginning, is the self-same voice which speaks to us each Sunday through the scriptures and will speak to us at the end with words that raise us to everlasting life. I was listening to a Peter Jensen sermon once. He's a former Archbishop of Sydney. And he was preaching at the consecration of a church. It was his first service after it was built. And he said, I have no right or authority to consecrate a church. I remember thinking, well, who does? Who does? And he answered that. Because only God can make things holy to himself. Only God can consecrate anything at all. That's what we do when we preach here. That every time we preach the word of God to a people, to a place, we consecrate it to the living God. And if words could, you know, transform this building, you know, if the word of God could transform the wood and the bricks, then it would be, you know, dripped out and covered in gold. But what it actually does is shape the people. It works, well, the miracle of the Spirit in them, so that as you preach and gather around that word of God each Sunday, the soul is vivified. Grace increases. Hope increases. Love increases. Or else it should. It should. If it's God's word we're speaking. Simon Manchester, is another preacher, said once that the great privilege of preaching and being a preacher is that over time you get to see the word of God slowly change people. That, you know, people turn up with their spouse sort of begrudging or not wanting to come to church, dragged along one Sunday, or as kids, sort of just very distracted, not wanting to come along, dragged along with their parents, or as a friend, curious maybe, but not really understanding what's going on. And then week by week, year by year, decade by decade, you see people grow. Then they come to drag along their own little unruly kids, having grown up here themselves. Or they bring a friend along, having once been that friend, that slowly but surely the Word of God works life. And that difference of life that we receive from the Word of God each Sunday is only different to that final voice that will raise us from the dead by proportion. You know, that God will one day decree that we should be raised and restored. But we get a small dose of that every Sunday as we gather together to hear Him. It's what He's doing. It doesn't always feel like that. You want it to. Every time you get up to preach, if you've ever done it, you think, I want this to be, oh, life-changing. I want everyone to remember this sermon forever. But they won't. Like, I only remember like 5 sermons probably, and I've heard heaps. I've heard heaps of them. The vast majority of times you gather together under the Word of God, you don't remember anything of it much. But that doesn't mean it's not effectual or doing anything. Who could remember more than, you know, 5 or so meals in your life that you've eaten? If you can, you might be a glutton. But no, it could just be a foodie. That's the new word for it. But we don't remember every meal we ate. Who could remember what they had for lunch 2 weeks ago? You know, you remember a few real special things. And yet, if you hadn't eaten all those very forgettable jam sandwiches, slightly overdone roasts, and mushy carbonaras, you wouldn't be here today. The food that you eat day by day, sometimes it's remarkable, sometimes it's not, but it's always the energy that you need to carry you to the next week, the next day, the next hour. So it is with the preaching of the Word of God. It's not always remarkable every Sunday. It's not always life-changing. Sometimes it is. But it is always what we need, spiritual food, week by week, day by day, to be sustained, to live forever. And so I think that even in heaven, having been raised, that we won't stop listening to God speak. You know, we won't reach a point where we go, we've heard it all, we've heard it all. So one of the earliest writing Christian preachers and teachers, his name was Irenaeus. He said that in the course of eternity, after the dead have been raised and there's no more death, I don't doubt that everybody will have as much time as they need to master every kind of skill so that it won't be remarkable to be good at an instrument or good at a craft. You know, in other words, if you've got a trillion years, being good at piano is fine. But nobody will ever exhaust themselves of things to know about God because He's infinite. He will remain an eternal pursuit and source of life. And we will always learn new things about Him, even after hearing for millions and millions of years. It's true, though. It's true that God, by speaking, gives us life and never runs out of God to tell us about. As we close this series, I think it'd be fit to reflect on the ways in which you've seen God do that, work life, give life. What have you seen around you, not just in these weeks, but in your experience here at church, of the Word of God causing people to forgive, growing people in love? Are we attentive to these things? Do we notice it? Do we mark it? I think we ought to, because the work of the Spirit is, yes, to raise us up at the last day, but also to give us life now. Do we credit Him for that? Where have we seen Him work in us and in others? I think if we could see or remember more of what He's doing, we could praise Him more fully. So let's pray now as we close out. Lord God, would You bless us as we gather each week to remember what we're here to do, to hear the words of life, to be given life from Your lips, to receive Your breath by Your promises, and to be changed and renewed more in the pattern of that heavenly man, Jesus Christ. As Son of Man, might we as dry bones live. Bless us, give us hope, and help us to see the ways in which You're working that we might praise You for them. Amen.
We're going to stand and sing. I encourage you to reflect on these words. Our Lord is with us in every season, in all parts of our life. So let's stand and sing Desert Song.